So Moscow, 1980, the 800 metres. The favourite runs the worst tactical race of his life. His rival, the 1500 metre specialist, nicks gold. But a few days later, revenge, the tables are turned, and Sebastian Coe wins gold with Steve Ovett in third place. I was 9 years old and the son of an athletics mad teacher, and for the next few years, like many, was captivated by this rivalry. Over the course of 4 years, Coe broke 8 world records in 4 distances, Ovett 5. The mile in particular oscillated between them, with one crazy 9-day period in 1981 when it was broken 3 times. Almost every athletics meeting had a world record. We love a good rivalry, especially when the protagonists didn't get on. Did you know that these two only raced each other 6 times? Well, sport throws up great rivalries. This year, Manchester City and Liverpool have changed, leading the Premiership about 25 times. And these sporting events are so close, we cannot call who is the best. But often we prefer contests, don't we, where the winner is guaranteed. James Bond films are so popular because we know that whatever happens, our hero will come out winning against all the odds. The Avengers currently have it stacked against them, battling Thanos, but with Captain Marvel revealed in the most recent film joining them, surely they'll go on to win. No spoilers, please. I'm going on Tuesday. Well, in this section of Exodus, we're preparing for the greatest matchup ever. As we heard a few weeks ago, in one corner we've got Pharaoh, the supreme human in the ancient world. He was practically a god himself. He had magicians, money, power, armies, the whole works. No one could stand against him. He had a whole race making bricks for him to build palaces he didn't even need. In the other corner, though, we have God, who Pharaoh has dismissed in chapter 5, verse 2, saying, "Who is this Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." As far as Pharaoh goes, this God is unknown. He is on the same level as the other Egyptian gods, pretty irrelevant, not that impressive. And who is this God to tell me what to do? Why do I need to take notice of him? On November the 20th, 2013, the opening bowler for St. Francis School, playing in the prestigious, you may not have heard of it, Harris Schools League in India, eyed up the batsman at the crease. He was small. He was only 14. He didn't look very much. And so the bowler ran down the pitch and launched his best ball. Well, he was soon experiencing 4 after 4 being struck to the boundary. After 85 boundaries and 2 days of batting, Prithvi Shaw had scored 546 runs not out, and his school declared on 991, including a second wicket stand of 619. I'm not that much into cricket, but I know that's good. Prithvi Shaw did not look like much, had little reputation, but it was a mistake to underestimate his ability. And because we know the way this story pans out, we know that Pharaoh is making the same grave mistake. So far, everything has gone his way. The Israelites are quashed, working insanely hard, rebelling against their spokesman Moses, and he sees no threat to his dominance whatsoever. But he's underestimated his opponent big time. So first of all, in this passage, we see that God is totally in charge, sovereign and uniquely powerful. In chapter 6, God instructs Moses to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of the Israelites. Moses has a point there when he says, "Well, if my people don't listen to me, why on earth will Pharaoh?" He's thinking this as if God is not there with him. Of course Pharaoh would not give Moses the time of day if he was without God's authority. And at the end of chapter 6, Moses again says, "Why would he listen, since I speak so badly?" So God demonstrates his control of the situation by giving Moses a blow-by-blow account of what he is going to do. Moses has been tasked with quite a job. He's getting on a bit. He's not a great public speaker. And yet he's been given the task of going to the leader of the free and the slaved world and asking him to let all his slaves free. He needs some convincing that he's doing the right thing. In the classic 1994 film, True Lies, there is a scene where Arnold Schwarzenegger has been given a truth drug and is about to be tortured. The doctor slash torturer asks him, "Is there anything you want to tell me?" I'm not going to do an Arnie accent, I'm afraid. Yes, Arnie says, "I'm going to kill you." "How exactly?" "Well, first I will use you as a human shield, then I will kill the guard over there and then break your neck." It's very Hollywood. But the detail given is such that you can't help but think, who's the person in control here? It's not the torturer, it's Arnie. So in verse 2, when we see, "You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I will do lots of multiply my signs and wonders, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites." God is telling Moses exactly what is going to happen. The plagues coming are not sequential acts of increasing strength to try and knock out a foe. It does not take God 10 rounds to floor Pharaoh. They're all planned for a reason, and that reason is stated in verse 5. "Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." You know, the person Pharaoh didn't know about. "And they will see what kind of God I am." And in chapter 9, verse 14, that's coming up here, God takes it a little bit further. He says, "Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God does not want to be treated the same as the other gods. He is a God in a different order of magnitude. If the Egyptian god Ra was a god, then God is not a god. If God is a god, then Ra cannot be. He wants his name to be glorified, not just in Goshen, not just in Egypt, but in all the earth. So we might ask the question, why does God then harden Pharaoh's heart? Surely it would have been much easier if God had made his heart repentant and he'd have said, "Gosh, you're right, it is a bit much keeping all these slaves, I'll let them go." But if he planned it out, panned out this way, then it is unlikely that God would be now referred to in the Bible as the mighty saviour who rescued you from Egypt. It's more likely we'd be revering Pharaoh for his generosity. No, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so he could reveal something of himself that he would not witness otherwise. God, as we will see next week, does mighty acts, incredible things, so that the Egyptians will only be able to say, "There is no one like you in all the earth." But like a great film or piece of drama, the action ramps up slowly. Look down at verses 8 to 12. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh and it become a snake.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." My children are quite into Britain's Got Talent at the moment. Most of the acts, I think, are pretty average, but some of the magic ones are pretty special. And they and I are left thinking, how on earth do they do that? Sleight of hand, generally. But I guess Aaron's feeling pretty confident knowing he can pull off the staff snake trick. Throws it down on the grounds. Surely that will get the judge's golden buzzer. But But when the magicians match that trick, it doesn't seem quite so good that God still wins round one by eating all of their snakes. But it's still not enough to impress Pharaoh. His heart gets hardened a little bit more each time God does something. Spoiler quickly for next week. Plagues 1 and 2, the magicians match what Moses and Aaron do with blood and frogs. But look ahead to chapter 8, verse 18 and 19. It says, but when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, you'd have thought if they could do frogs, they could do gnats, but there we go. They could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They're beginning to recognize what's going on, that Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. God's predicted all of this. So God is proving himself slowly to be uniquely powerful. But this plan is not particularly easy for Moses. His people have called him a stench. They are working to the point of exhaustion because of him. And God, as we see, often takes the less trodden route to victory, the route that includes suffering and pain. And this time a little bit for Moses. We saw this only recently as we've remembered Easter. We see a God who is utterly powerful, demonstrating his sovereignty and control in the most painful way. And through that, we get to see a greater depth of love, something else in God, than we might not have seen otherwise. In the pain of the cross, you see God differently. And in the power of might of these plagues, we also see God differently, in an awesome way that we may not see elsewhere. So I'm looking forward to the Avengers film on Tuesday. And I'm only speculating here, but I imagine that because of the events at the end of Infinity War, half the universe destroyed, bit of a pickle, the escape will therefore seem all the more amazing and possibly unrealistic. And with somewhat heavy hearts as Christians, we also know this truth applies to us, that God is often most glorified by the faithfulness of his people in times of suffering and hardship. So God is totally in control. He's uniquely powerful. In terms of a boxing match, he basically toys with Pharaoh for 9 rounds, makes him look a fool, and then delivers the knockout blow. And it is a match that is then talked about for years to come. When someone does something amazing, it almost becomes their identity. They're known not so much for who they are, what they look like, but for what they've done. So I want a little quiz time. I wonder if you can recognize these people. Anybody? Who's that? Clue? Who's that? Neil Armstrong, first man to walk on the moon. Known more for what he's done than what he actually looks like. Who's this? Anybody? That lady turns into this lady. That's Mother Teresa when she was younger. This person, a little bit easier maybe. Anybody? Eddie the Eagle, that's right. Eddie the Eagle. How could we forget? We've been trying to. No. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, though, God, he is referred to, isn't he, as the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. This is almost the stamp. This is who God is referring to himself as. The very circumstances of this escape will leave no one in any doubt that it is his doing. It was spectacular. And as verse 5 says, the Egyptians will then know that I am the Lord. But God is merciful. These chapters are difficult to read. They speak of a powerful God who is threatening to do terrible things to the Egyptians. This is not the God who most people like to hear about. But we need to remember here that Pharaoh is the bad guy. He has kept the Israelites enslaved. And throughout these chapters, he's given chance after chance to let the people go. He is resisting God's mercy. In fact, every time he is faced with God's might, his heart hardens. God could have done plague 10 right at the very start, but he holds his hand of judgment. There is always the chance for repentance, but he refuses to take it. Pharaoh's problem, and the problem for many people, is that there can only be one boss, and he wants to be it. So he resists the obvious display from God, puts himself up against him, and we all know where that one's headed. But secondly, quite remarkably, that despite God being utterly sovereign, powerful, unique, he decides to use a representative to do his work. And the first thing we see about this representative is that he comes with God's authority. So look at verse 1 again. I have made you, Moses, like God to Pharaoh. Your people may say you are a stench, but I am saying you are like God to the most powerful man on earth. He is nothing compared to you if you are my ambassador. God has given Moses his seal of approval to represent him in the highest court in the land. God only chooses the people who he knows will be faithful, and hearing the messenger, in this case, is like hearing the author. The authority is transferred from one to the other. In those days, communication was not done by Instagram or even Telegram. It was by horseman or runner, taking a message from one part of the kingdom to another. The Greek runner Pheidippides would have been a little disheartened if at the end of running from Marathon to Athens to bring news of the Greek victory, he had been greeted with, "Who's this? We want to hear it from the general himself." He was a professional running courier, and that meant that his word was as good as being spoken by the person who gave the message. So God is saying the same thing about Moses. He will speak with God's authority. What he says will happen, and he will do the things that God says will happen. And we see that at the end, the staff turns to a snake just as God said it would. God is doing remarkable acts through his people. Secondly, the representative is obedient. I'm trying to crowbar an ABC into this, as you can tell. Of all the people ever to question God, Moses might have had the best claim to do so. Given a mission impossible, he does question God in private. He says, "Why me?" But he gets on with it. He does what is expected. But why? He has witnessed God in an impressive way, hasn't he? He's been at the burning bush. He has heard the voice of God. He has seen God do acts in front of the Israelites. He is convinced that God is the I am that is spoken of. And therefore, the obstacles in his way are not obstacles. They're opportunities for God to do something. And we live in the time that is post the cross. And so what we have in our hands, what you have in your hands now, bears truth to the most amazing event in history. We know that God is powerful, the great I am. So obedience, though hard, makes total sense. But how often do we shy away from the calling God has given us? Moses was obedient in the most difficult circumstances. Well, this week I was reading the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was the only church minister, I think, to be actively involved in the assassination attempt of a world leader. But in 1930s Germany, that probably made sense. So he reacted publicly to the rise of the Nazi Party. In 1938, he left, was allowed to leave, quite surprisingly, for work in America. But when he got there, he wrote this to a friend. "I've come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will have to face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice from security." A decision equally as hard as Moses had to make. And he had Bonhoeffer had the chance to run away or to stay in America, but he chose to obey, to return to Germany, probably knowing that this would lead to his death. He was later arrested and eventually hung a few months before the end of the war for being part of a plot to kill Hitler. Moses could have run. He was going up against a world leader who also had a pathological hatred of a race of people, and yet Moses chose to obey. We heard a few weeks ago various rugby players speaking for biblical truth in the face of hostility. And this is a slide I found that Bonhoeffer has some helpful advice in situations like this. Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Very sobering words for us when we're tempted to remain silent. This week we will have the chance to obey or turn away, to speak or not to speak. I wonder which we will choose. And thirdly and lastly, the representative is God's choice. When faced with a problem, who do you call? Ghostbusters. Well, that's right. If you need your city cleared of ghosts, you call Ghostbusters. If you need some bullies cleared out of a Midwest town, then Jack Reacher is your man. And if you have a problem and no one else can help, you call the A-team. All extreme examples, but we do the same. We call the plumber when we have a burst pipe, not a carpenter. You call pest control to get rid of a wasp's nest. You call the person most suited to the job. So when the job is standing up to the king of Egypt and demanding the release of nations worth of slaves, 600,000 of them or so, you do not send in your stuttering pensioner. At Wood Green, we are very grateful to our over 80-year-olds. But let's face it, if we were going to overthrow the government, they would not be the first people we would turn to. And yet God did. When Moses was first confronted with the task in chapter 3, he says, "Who am I to do this?" And God did not reply, "Well, you're the exiled prince of Egypt who one day Disney will make a film about." And he didn't say, "You are the most perfect specimen of manhood I could find, who'll be played by one of Hollywood's greatest actors in a tediously long film." He said, "I will be with you." It did not really matter who Moses was. What mattered was that God was with him. Clearly, this is a major encouragement to us. God still uses his people to do his work. And often we might feel that our credentials, both human and spiritual, do not match up to someone else. But none of that matters if God is with you. And we get a hint of why this is the case in our passage. Verse 5 says, "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Not that you're a great military strategist, Moses. Orator, you, Moses, let's not forget it, are 80 years old and can barely walk. It will be me that gets the glory on this one. Again, this is a real challenge to us. God does amazing things, but do we like giving him all the glory, or do we like want to keep some of it for ourselves? When someone is converted at an evangelistic event, is it the speaker who gets the glory? Oh, he's got such a winsome style. Or is it God who turns hearts of stone into hearts of flesh? When we're leading the CE group that tips someone over the edge into the kingdom, was it that new and revolutionary way in which we led the final study of Mark? Or was it possibly that God has the power to change minds and hearts as he pleases? As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So the next time God uses you, remember that it's because you are weak and not strong. And Moses knew that. He reminds us regularly, as the writer of Exodus, that he was a man of faltering lips, and he was clear to get his age in this passage and his brother's age, so that we're very aware that he is a weak person doing the will of a very powerful God. There is no way he could do the things written in this book. Only God could. So to Pharaoh's question in 5:2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" I do not know the Lord. Well, the Lord is the one true God, before whom all other gods are midgets. He is about to unleash the whirlwind of judgment on those who do not submit to him. And yet he is also the God who chooses to use the weak things, us, to shame the powerful. Moses knew that, and he chose to obey that God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would open up our lives to be used by you as this most powerful God. We have so much evidence in our hands of the things that you have done in the past. And we pray that you would turn our hearts so that we will trust you to do similar things through us for the sake of your kingdom. We know that Moses must have been terrified going up against someone like Pharaoh. We know that Bonhoeffer must have been terrified returning to Germany. But they did it because it was the right thing to do. And we pray this week that you would help us to choose the right thing, not the easy thing, for your glory's sake. Amen.